Bibles with you this evening, you might like to turn to those two chapters that I read a few moments ago from the book of Job, chapters 34 and 35. And this evening I want us to look together at these two chapters. We're covering two chapters, not to get through the book quickly, but because there's a certain amount of repetition of some of the arguments, and we've already examined those in some details on previous occasions. The last time we looked at Elihu, and we saw his introduction and the first of what was to be four speeches that he makes to Job. If you remember, we saw that Elihu appeared to suddenly come on the scene, but as we read through what he had to say, it was clear that he had been present through all of the discourses from those other three counsellors. Elihu is younger of the men, and he states before that he's held back from speaking because he was young in years, so he was hesitant to speak. But now he brings his own thoughts and ideas onto the situation as to why Job was suffering the way that he was, and a reaction or answer to the statements that Job has already made. In the first of the four speeches of Job, and we saw of Elihu, we saw there were statements of similarity between what those other three comforters also had to say. But here in this second speech, he has a number of similarities to what he said at first. He asks for attention. Verse 2 of chapter 34, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge." And Elihu then sets off to quote what Job has already said, verses 5 and 6. "For Job had said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right, my wound is incurable, though I am without transgression." And then Elihu seeks to bring an answer. And whilst he is bringing an answer to Job's situation, as far as he can see it, he's also parading his own knowledge before these other three comforters. So we read in verse 10 of chapter 34, "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity." There is a way in which in this second speech of Elihu that it's different from the first, and it's this, that all compassion has gone. He appeared to be quite sympathetic to Job's situation. But now he turns to something of a cold, analytical logic of where Job is coming from. The first speech of Elihu finished on a note of joy. This second speech finishes on a note of doom. Elihu starts off really by saying this, "Job, you have got so much more to learn." And Elihu has been angry with the three friends, not because of a wrong conclusion. If you remember, they had brought the conclusion that Job must be suffering because of some great sin in his life, or some secret sin, or something that he's done, or that's been hidden. But Elihu comes, not disagreeing with that conclusion, for he agrees with them, but with the inadequacy of the arguments of these three men. In a way, Elihu is altogether more biblical, but his conclusions come on the side of Job's companion. Job, he is saying, you need to understand that God is just. And we will see that many of Elihu's statements are extremely biblical. But yet, as we saw earlier with those other three comforters, they are wrongly applied. Elihu refers to Job's complaint that God is unjust in punishing one who is innocent. Those verses 5 and 6 again, which reminded us of what Job had previously said, "I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice." He accuses Job And in verse 9, we have the words of Elihu when he says, "For he has said," that's Job has said, "it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God." And that's a misquote, of course. Job said nothing of the sort. Job has said that the wicked seem to prosper without reaping any judgment in this world. And we know that that is true. That is true in our own generation. Those who seem so opposed to God seem to do so without a fault or without a judgment coming upon them. It is that Job notes that they seem to be full of bad and good alike. Trouble comes upon each. For all his cleverness, Elihu has sided really with Satan in suggesting that the only reason that Job trusts in God is for personal gain. That's what we saw right at the beginning, didn't we? When Satan comes before the presence of the Lord, and when the Lord says to Satan, "Do you not see my servant Job and his righteousness?" And the Satan said to the Lord, "Well, doesn't Job fear God for nothing? Isn't it because of what he gets out of it? Take away his wealth, take away his family, take away his health, then he will curse you and die." But Job had not reached that point, nor will he ever do so. Despite his anger, despite his frustration, despite his confusion, Job maintains his trust in God all the way through. And Elihu here turns and speaks to the friends, as we said in verse 10, "Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding." In effect, he's saying that Job is criticizing God, and therefore he's in the wrong. Now, Elihu's theology here is spot on. We have no right to criticize God. We have no right to bring accusations against God, who is the great and holy one. It is the fact that whilst Elihu's theology is spot on, he's failed to take into account Job's actual predicament. Yes, God has the right to rule. As he says in verse 13, "Who gave him charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world? He is the one who is just," as we read in verse 17. "Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? He is the sustainer of life," verse 14 and 15. "If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." He is the one who takes away the life of the mighty, the ruler. Look at verse 20. Should be a reminder to those who seek high office amongst our politicians today. In a moment they die in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. In these recent weeks we've seen these terrible slaughter of people in Manchester and in London last evening. And it's a reminder that such things come in a moment. And God is the one who controls life. Even the mighty, even those who think that they are going to rule the country or rule the world, need to be reminded that they are not in any way in control of the things of this world. Verse 23, "For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. For the mighty man is not in control. God does not have to account to anyone for what he does." Again, verse 24 and 5, "He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them in a night and they are crushed." Elihu's message seems to be that whatever Job may or may not have been guilty of before this trial that came upon him that we read of back in chapter 1, it is that since then he is guilty of some very foolish things that he has said before the Lord. But we know that that is not true. It is the distortion of the facts by men such as Elihu. And Elihu's response is that the only thing that Job can do is to accept God's chastening hand and repent and listen to what God is saying. Verse 31. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose and not I. Therefore speak what you know. You see, Elihu is saying to Job that you have offended God, and the only thing you can do is to repent and to come back to God in repentance. And whilst that is true, and whilst his statement there is the very real relationship we have with God, this is not the response to Job's situation. And we've heard this before. Elihu is, of course, right to defend the justice of God, but he needs to see that Job may be innocent and his reactions come from within his sufferings. But then Elihu goes on further and he basically says, Job, you know nothing. You are ignorant. Maybe Elihu's a bit buoyed up at this by time by his own eloquence. And he turns to those who are listening. Again, we read in verse 34, men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me. He seems to be delighting in these other men, all hanging on his words, and declares that Job is ignorant. Verse 35, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. According to Elihu, Job is not only a sinner, he is foolish. And Elihu accuses him of defiance against God. Verse 37, for he adds rebellion to his sin and claps his hands amongst us and multiplies his words against God. Maybe Elihu's being carried away by his own rhetoric. Some commentators think that Elihu's got a bit too hard here. Others are more sympathetic. One thing we note about the speeches of Elihu is this, that there is never a response to them. There is neither commendation nor condemnation in the end. Job makes no comment to what Elihu says in his four speeches, nor do those three friends. Even the Lord himself seems to ignore these statements of Elihu. We can say that Elihu's done his best. With only part knowledge. He is ignorant of Satan's role in all these things. And he's never going to be able to come to a right conclusion. Elihu has failed to minister to Job's case. But then we move on to chapter 35. And in chapter 35 we find that Elihu sets to deal with some questions that have been raised before. This is really the third speech of Elihu, and it follows a similar pattern. Again, he starts by quoting Job, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 35. Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? And then he tries to refute Job's argument. He basically tries to answer two questions that he's attributed to Job. They've been spoken of before. Almost it seems that Elihu is running out of steam here. As for all of us, there's a time to speak and a time to be quiet. What's this first question here that Elihu is dealing with? And it's this, what's the point of being good? What's the point of being good? Again, we start that Elihu is inaccurate in his quote. And Elihu's response to remind Job how small he is in comparison with the vastness of God's creation. And that's correct. Verse 5 of chapter 35. Look to the heavens and see. Behold the clouds which are higher than you. His point is that God is so far removed from us that we cannot affect him one way or another by whatever we do. It's wrong, says Elihu, to expect to gain by being righteous. Verse 7. If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? In other words, Elihu is implying that God's character does not change because of what you do. Verse 8. Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Is Elihu really saying that what happens on earth is of little or no concern to God, even if it is wickedness? Elihu seems to have forgotten Job's pain. The truth is, of course, that God is grieved by sin, and he is pleased by righteousness. A better answer is needed than the one that Elihu is giving. Christians in pain do sometimes cry out, don't they? What's the point of trying to lead a righteous life? And this is a vital question in today's climate, when the stress has moved away from holiness. It grieves us, does it not, greatly, that in so many areas of Christianity today, the idea of holy living is put on the back burner. There are plenty of books to tell you how to be healthy and wealthy and happy. Skills such as charisma and personality are valued more than holiness. Christian leaders are found guilty of sexual misdemeanors, but fail to acknowledge any sense of accountability, often quickly reinstated, and holiness is held cheaply. No wonder then that confused and hurt Christians are tempted, like Job, to ask, is there any point at all in living a holy life? It is true that holiness does not gain us merit with God. We must understand that our sanctification, our holiness, does not add to our salvation. It does not gain favour with God. It is that he doesn't bless us more because of our holiness. He blesses us because of his grace. The only holiness that counts is that which is imputed to the believer by the Lord Jesus Christ. But holiness in the believer is the response to the love of God. We're called to be holy like he is holy. We are called to conform our lives to the likeness of our Saviour. He is not only our Saviour, he is the great example. He is, as Luther calls him, the proper man. He is the one who leads life without sin. And we are to follow him as much as we can. We can never say saved by grace, and therefore we can live as we like. There have been those who've intimated such things in recent days, and such things are against the word of God. We live a holy life. We obey the word of God because it is our right response to what God has done for us in salvation. You know, the scriptures talk about how we know we're a Christian. I don't know if this is what your situation is this evening. Are you thinking that you might be a Christian? Well, this is what it is to be a Christian. It is to live a holy life, because that's your response. That's what you want to do because of what Christ has done for you in bringing you salvation. So the answer to the question then, is it right? Is it necessary to be good? And the answer is yes, because it tells yourself and everyone that you truly are a child of God. But there's another question Elihu alludes to here, and it's this whole matter of prayer. And why doesn't God at times seem to answer prayer? And Elihu has already touched on this subject back in chapter 33 when he says, why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. here Elihu takes the general question of those who cry out to God. Verse 9 of chapter 35. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the Almighty. And Elihu gives an answer to that question, but that answer is somewhat simplistic. Verse 10, for no one says, where is God my maker? Who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. Therefore they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. How can we sum up this answer of Elihu to the question as to why sometimes Christians wonder why their prayers do not seem to be answered? And Elihu's answer is this, that in fact your prayers are not really answered because you haven't really prayed in the first place. You've not really prayed in faith. It is, as we've seen in some of the health and wealth movements in recent years, this idea that if you want to be rid of a disease, you must pray in faith. And if you're suffering ill health or a disability, then the reason is that you've not really prayed in faith. But that is in opposition to what the scripture teaches us. For Elihu's answer is totally inadequate. It's misleading, plainly wrong. His answer contradicts the experience of godly men like Job, who have prayed with confidence for God's deliverance, but that has not come. To pray for the healing of loved ones, which at times we do so, only to see them die. We perhaps pray for the salvation of our children, and that has not happened. Perhaps we've cried out to God for revival, and we're still ticking along on low ebb. We never see it. Is it too true to say, as Elihu is suggesting, the reason why such things do not happen is that we've never really prayed? Let's think for a moment of the great prayer of Paul concerning the thorn in that flesh to be removed. His prayer was passionate. His prayer was particular. It was persistent. Yet God did not grant it. If we think of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayer at one point was that the cup might be taken away. We cannot possibly say that Christ was not really praying, yet this is where Elihu's theology is leading. Now, the New Testament does lead us to expect God to grant us whatever we ask of him in prayer, so long as we ask in faith. Matthew 21, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. So how do we marry these things up? What is the tension here? And it is this, that there is a caveat to our prayer. We are to ask for that which is in accordance with God's will. We're to ask in accordance with that which is in God's will. Thomas Watson wrote, what is it to pray in faith? It is to pray for that which God has promised. Where there is no promise, we cannot pray in faith. That doesn't mean we cannot bring our prayers to God and to bring our requests to him. But we cannot expect that that would necessarily be his will to answer them in accordance to the way that we prayed. There are reasons why God does not give us what we ask of him. As one of the commentators suggests, one reason lies in the poverty of our judgment when it comes to knowing what is good or best for us. Again, think of Paul and that thorn in the flesh. It was an inconvenience to him. He felt sure that he could serve the Lord better if that thorn was taken away. He felt it was inhibiting him, and he could do much better if God just removed that thorn, but God did not do that. And have we not felt the same? Some weakness or disability? And we are sure that we could serve God more effectively if the problem was removed. But God doesn't, for God knows better. The reason for Paul's thorn was to keep him from being conceited. We read of that in 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Here's Paul. He had some glorious experiences. We read that he was taken up to the third heaven, whatever that means. And having those great experiences, the Lord gave him this thorn in the flesh, as it were, to keep his feet on the ground. The pain was God's means of keeping him humble and malleable. We may not know the reason why God says no to our prayer, even when we bring it with tears. But this we can be certain of, that there is a reason why God does or does not answer our particular prayers. For he is the all-wise God, and he will always do that which is best and right. We think again, as I mentioned a moment, of our Saviour there in the garden. His prayer in the garden was that if it was possible for that cup to be taken away from him. But, he says, it may be the will of his Father. That was his determination, to do the will of his Father. And so his life was given. He died on that cross. That death purchased the redemption for an unnumbered millions of people throughout the generations, redeemed from Satan and from sin and from hell. It is the obedience of Christ in following the will of the Father and giving his life, which means we can proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ in the day in which we live. And we can offer to all who will believe and come to Christ that promise of forgiveness and salvation. And it was Christ's submission to the will of his Father that brought that glory of salvation. In prayer, our endeavour must be to make our desires coincide with the will of God as we find it in the Scriptures. Above all, we must remember that prayer is a means of gaining strength to do God's will. Our strength is renewed as we look to God. Remember those words in Isaiah 40. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. We have that example of how we are to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And it begins with our Father, which reminds us who we're coming to. Job had days of doubt. He had times of confusion, times of frustration, even times of anger. And the comments of his friends, Elihu included, only added to his pain. But he knew that the answer to his prayer lay with God alone. And the lack of answer to his immediate prayer may challenge his faith, as indeed sometimes it tests our own faith. But it should be seen as a spur to trust our God in heaven. We might say that we believe that God knows best and does all things for our good. But when there are those occasions when God seems to withhold his answer, it puts our faith to the test. God has not changed. His promises have not changed. His desire to do us good and to work all things together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So let us never give up praying and never giving up trusting that the answers that he gives, which sometimes are yes, sometimes are no, and sometimes later, are always for our eternal and our spiritual good. And so the Lord encourages us to bring our cares and concerns before our great God, and we do so trusting him to answer according to his will and his wisdom, and for our good and for Christ's sake. Amen.